Legends are filled with stories of a great king who used to rule but may come back. Robin Hood is based on that idea. When the good king was here, life was fine. Now we're fighting because everything's awful, no peace. The king isn't here, but we're hanging out for him to return. Will he? We hope he'll return. King Arthur's tombstone was inscribed, "Here lies Arthur, once and future king." Literary critics in the last 100 years loathe how persistent and potent is the legend of good versus evil, supernatural stuff, and some hero, prince, or king coming back to slay the dragon, save the world, whatever. That kind of story was supposed to have died out. J.R.R. Tolkien knew more about myths and legends than anyone and drew on all of it when he wrote his own epic, and the third installment is called The Return of the King. Tolkien began writing to try to regenerate what he called the romance. We would call it fantasy. And he was going back to old stories. In the 1950s, when The Lord of the Rings first began to be published, critics said, "This won't sell. We're modern people, after all. We know that this kind of literature is dead. We know good and evil are relative. The whole idea of needing a savior and all of that stuff is old hat, it's childish. The story of the modern world is be true to yourself." Yale professor Peter Gay argues in his book, which came out a bit over 10 years ago, Modernism, the Lure of Heresy, that modern culture is based on the idea that traditions, conventions, authorities don't matter. What matters is to be true to yourself. You decide what's right or wrong. If you think about it, it doesn't lead to too many relaxed evenings, but still. That's why critics say these types of stories are passé. They're old hat. If you're growing up an adult, you will like dark and ambiguous stories. And notably, movie and literary critics love dark, confusing, ambiguous movies and books. Thing is, few people enjoy those movies or books. Most enjoy movies based on the old stories. Why the power and the persistence of these stories? In the late 1920s, Tolkien, who was a Christian professor at Oxford, had a friend named C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist professor there. As they walked around Oxford one night, Tolkien explained to Lewis the significance of the fact that he loved these old myths and legends. Lewis was an absolute modern man. He believed that good and evil are relative, we're here by accident, everything is a product of natural selection, and that the returning king, rescuing the damsel, slaying the dragon, and all that stuff is fairy tales. Yet he admitted that he was moved by these stories. Tolkien basically responded, "Here's my theory of why you're so moved, even though you're a modern man. These stories, though not historically true, they get at an underlying reality. They say that this world is under an evil spell. Our problems can't be fixed by education, science, and technology, and let's all just work together. Can't we all just get along? We know this. At the core of our beings, we know it, and these stories point to it. The fact that the material world is not all that there is. There's depth in reality. There's a spiritual realm, not just the material realm. Finally, we need sacrificial love to save us. We can't do it ourselves." And Tolkien explained, "At the intellectual level, you may believe all that, and it's been drilled into you. But humans know the universe is really like this. We're under an evil spell. There is more to the world than material. We need someone, sacrificial love, to rescue us. And it's the reason why, though in your head you technically don't believe it, these stories move you, and we people will never stop enjoying them. Lewis replied something like this: "But all the old myths are lies breathed through with silver." In other words, he claimed, as wonderful as they are, they're lies. Tolkien said, no, they're not lies. How about this one? The world is under an evil spell, but God sends his son into the world, and he's born in the most unlikely place, in a small town, in a manger. He's not the kind of person you'd think would do something, but he takes on the evil forces, socially, culturally, spiritually. He takes on the oppressive powers and principalities in this world, the Romans, Pharisees, and also in the spiritual world, the demons. And finally, he goes to the cross, and it looks like evil has triumphed, defeated him, yet he rises from the dead, and he brings together a band of people to the ends of the earth, renewing their lives, and someday he'll return to renew the world. Tolkien knew that when you read what modern critics like, in the end, you might feel, ooh, that's heavy. Has anyone watched... I'm a fan of Harrison Ford. And I think we'd just gotten married, and Sandra and I said, let's go and watch this Harry Ford movie. It's called The Mosquito Coast. Has anyone even seen it or heard of it? I tell you what, it was heavy. It was heavy. And I got what was going on, because I'd already had all these philosophy courses. But it's not a movie we'd ever go back and see again. It was heavy. It was an art house movie, you know. You've got a small group who'll go to it and think, oh, we're cool, we got that. And everybody else goes, huh? I'm going to go and see Star Wars again. And that's what happens. But Tolkien knew this. And he said, when you get this story, it touches you. Because, to use his words, you get a glimpse beyond the walls of this world. You see something more. Lewis says, huh, I've never heard the Christian story told like that. Yes, it's like all those wonderful stories pointing to underlying realities. And Tolkien says, no. Jesus Christ is the underlying reality to which all these stories point. This is the hero we seek in all the stories of heroes. He became history. He is a fact. He is a reality. He was born. He's the king we need. He's the returning king we seek in all these stories of an ancient day king who ruled in a golden age, and we ask, why can't he come back? There's this memory trace in our hearts, the hearts of the whole human race, because we remember in a sense that there was an ancient, wonderful and great king. And Jesus is the beautiful king your hearts long and yearn for when you watch these movies and read these books. See it here in Micah's prophecy. With God's people under siege from Assyria, disaster is looming. Percy Bysshe Shelley wrote a poem about it. The first two lines, the Assyrians came down like a wolf on the fold, their cohorts all gleaming in purple and gold. And he went on writing in only the way a poet like he could write. But a great picture of the conflict, and here's little Israel just about to get crushed. And Micah's writing and promises that one will come from Bethlehem. Bethlehem? Huh? What good can... It isn't even listed amongst the towns of Judah. It's that small. But it's from of old, from ancient days. He isn't just the ancient king, he's the future king. That's what this says. And he prophesies something amazing, especially when you realize the passage is talking about all of these problems that Israel was facing with Assyria and with Babylon. They're going to be struck on the cheek, as it says there in verse 1. That's a euphemism for getting knocked out. The Assyrians are going to annihilate Israel. And Micah says, don't worry. People go, what? Don't worry. It'll happen. But a ruler in Israel will, in the future, rise up to deliver us. And of course, our first impression would be, the ruler is going to rise up in Bethlehem and become king. He's going to make Israel into a strong political entity again. No, that is not what this is saying. It's not what the text says. It says, the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So this is a multi-ethnic community, a multi-ethnic kingdom. I'm not going to use the word race, because race is a misnomer. We're all one people. It's a multi-ethnic kingdom of peace to the ends of the earth. All tribes. Now, in our era, where tribalism brings conflict, as it always does, brings confrontation at all sorts of levels, Jesus breaks through that by his grace and his power. Tribalism means you belong to a group. We get a sense of belonging. The tribe helps you to find identity and defend it. In Perth, it mainly happens in popular media and academia, it seems. But when this king, this descendant of David, is born at Bethlehem, he begins to set up his kingdom. And in the end, it's going to be universal. And it isn't just a political entity. They'll get rid of all evil, death, all injustice and poverty. Why? How? Well, the answer is, he is the true king. This is the meta tribe worth belonging to and finding identity in, because in Christ, all boundaries are broken down. Now, if the secular worldview is right, then we're here by accident, so there's no security. There's no meaning, ultimately, no purpose in life. You may feel love is better than hate, right? But if we came here by accident, then those are just feelings. And they're just hardwired into you by some blind process of natural selection. It's ultimately just an illusion. It's just how you feel. Or how you might say, and I've heard someone that I've talked about this, he said, well, it's just the way I'm constituted. Right? That doesn't answer my problem that I have with your view. It's ultimately just how you feel. And you have, where are you going to get your version of right or wrong from? And when you see others doing things and you say that's wrong, how can you say that if it's just your constitutional feeling? That isn't enough of an explanation. But anyway, eventually, according to that worldview, the earth is just going to die in a conflagration of the sun anyway. And no one is even going to be around to remember anything you ever did, whether it's good or bad. So what does it matter? If your life is not a created life, it's just a natural selection life, then your life is insecure and meaningless at that point. But if you're created by someone, then you are created for someone. If you're created by God, you're created for God. If you're created by the King, you're created for the King. We're created not to be our own lords and saviors, not to be our own masters, not to call the shots in our own lives, but to make him king, acknowledge him as king, and follow him, and completely obey him. That's the complete breakdown of the two views that we face. So until you're true to your original nature, you're like a fish out of water. To be able to dwell secure and find peace, as verses 4 and 5 say, you must be plunged into the lordship of Christ, the ocean of his love, and then you'll swim. That's the only way you'll even get close to what you're meant to be and what you're created to be. We're told in the Bible, when the trees get into the royal, absolute, complete rule of presence of God, they're going to sing and dance. Rightio. That's what the trees will do. If trees are going to sing and dance, what would you and I be able to do? That's why when C.S. Lewis became a Christian and reflected on all of this, he said, you know what? We now live in the shadowlands. Shadowlands. That's where we're at. We're a shadow of what we will be. Under Christ, there we can flourish. Jesus Christ is the ancient King and the future King. So don't wait to get ready. Don't put it off. By the time he comes back, it'll be too late. Start to plunge yourself into that ocean of his lordship of love. Believe in his death. Obey his word. Stop worrying. Start expecting. It's nice and simple. Actually, it's nice and hard to do. They're simple concepts, but simple things can be really hard. Just all you need is a 2 or 3 year old daughter or granddaughter who asks why, and it sounds like it's real simple, but they just keep asking why, and it can be, sometimes get a bit hard. So yes, so is this. In fact, one of the reasons they're so hard is these concepts are so simple. You can't hide behind confusion and obscure language and philosophical debate about terminology when Jesus boils it down to be this simple. If you want to plunge yourself into the lordship of Christ, you must believe in his death. See this place where it says he's a ruler, but it says he shall stand and shepherd his flock. He's a shepherd king. Shepherds are in charge, yes. A pen of sheep is not a democracy. The sheep don't get a vote. The shepherd is in charge. But the shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, to protect the sheep from thieves or wild animals. And that's why Jesus, when he went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, said, I am your good shepherd, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Jesus isn't just Lord, he's Savior by sacrificing himself for the world. And you don't get Christ's lordship by simply knuckling under, saying, well, you're big and I'm small, so I guess I'd just better obey through gritted teeth. No, that is not surrender. If that's your attitude, you're actually still holding on to your own power. You don't get the lordship of Christ simply by a view of his naked power. No. It starts by a view of his disarming, sacrificial love. His costly, self-sacrificing love disarms you and me. It makes me put down my arms and say, well, why wouldn't I trust someone who has done so much, done this for me? And until you believe that and look at and understand his death, until you're moved to say that, you haven't begun to surrender to his lordship. When you do, you have peace with God. And in time to come, when he does return, you'll dwell secure because he shall be our peace. At that point, you say, well, what is peace? Well, it's a wholeness. Biblical peace is a total well-being, prosperity, security associated with God's presence among his people. If the Almighty Creator God is in our midst, what can we fear? What is there to fear? If eternity is in our hearts, well, how can things of this brief time and place tear us down or tear us apart? Linked in the Old Testament with God's covenant, the peace of God, the presence of peace is God's gift. It was conditional upon Israel's obedience, their steadfast obedience. Later on, the prophets such as Micah reflected on how Israel was just in a mess spiritually and under threat of invaders constantly. Why? Because they continually disobeyed. And Micah looks to true peace as part of the end time hope of God's salvation. In the New Testament, the longed for peace is understood as having arrived in Jesus, and it's experienced by faith. At its core is contentment. We're no longer restless. We find our rest in Him. And by His Spirit, we now have the power to obey His word. And therefore, we live this life more abundantly. We can truly flourish to be all we're created to be. Now, Jesus may be your example, maybe even your inspiration. He may be many things to you, but He isn't your King unless you've made this commitment. Whatever you say, Lord, in your word, I'll do. Whether I understand it, whether I like it. Now, if you or I haven't made this commitment, then I'm being King and Jesus isn't. If you've made that commitment, then He's King and you aren't. And there's a big difference. And that means you'll stop being fearful. You'll no longer need to worry about the future because the once and future King is here and He brings peace. You're in touch with the shepherd who's in charge of all of history. Think about it. If you're not on close speaking terms with Him, if He and you aren't in a position of opening up about things that matter, then you'll get worried and you will get stressed about things. You're in pieces, leading a disintegrated life. That's what worry and anxiety mean when you really boil them down. But if you're tapping into the Maker's Manual, then you find out what makes people tick and you submit to Him, you're integrated and you flourish in the peace He brings. This Jesus, this is our God. Worship Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and enjoy the peace He brings. And we'll sing about His peace now. O Holy Night, let's stand to sing.